since I wasn't planning to preach tonight, I'm going to do something a little different than maybe you're used to. And one of the things that I continually tell people is that we need to be able, as God's people, to be able to take the Bible and to show people not just what the Bible says, but to be able to show them in an intelligent way how God intended for us to learn the meaning of the things that He has instructed us to do. You know, one of the things that whenever you get into discussions with people who we differ with, their argument and one of their outs that they use is, well, that's just the way you interpret the Bible. That's just your interpretation. But according to 2 Peter chapter number 1, and in the last couple of verses, verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so you see, men were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were guided along. God helped them in understanding what He wanted them to write in order that His will would be revealed to man, the things that he did not know. And one of the things that I continually stress with people I talk with and also to you here is that we need to always remember the context wherein we find a passage. I want to use this evening, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to show you a way of understanding what is meant by understanding not just the context, but understanding the background and a theme of a book. In the book of Hebrews, it is a unique book. It is one of the New Testament books that we cannot be emphatic on who is the author. Although many believe that the Apostle Paul is the author, there is no definitive answer whether or not he is the one who penned this letter. But the book of Hebrews was written for a very, very important reason. In the first century, there was a great deal of difficulty among the Jews who had converted to Christ in understanding the role of the law of Moses, and understanding that the law of Moses was given to be a duration, that God established it with the nation of Israel, not to put them above all the other people upon the earth, not to just select them as His chosen people forever and ever, but to choose them for a purpose. And that purpose was to bring His Son into this world, where He would die for the sins of mankind, that He would pay the redemption price, and that men could be saved through Christ. And that meant not just the Jew, but the Gentile. And you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that He was going to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. Through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth can be blessed. And then when we get over to the New Testament in the book of Matthew, and we read about the genealogy of Jesus, we see He's the son of David and He's the son of Abraham. And so that ties into the lineage of Abraham. He's tied to the lineage of David because He's also our king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that David, just prior to his death, He was promised that one of his seed was set on the spiritual throne of David, and he would rule and reign forever. The fulfillment of both those promises to Abraham and to David were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews was written to a people who were very misunderstanding and very, very much in flux. They didn't know exactly what to do, and they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And so they thought that a remedy to stop the persecution and escape it was to return to Judaism, to give up Christ and return to the things contained in the law of Moses. The book of Hebrews was written to show that would not be a good path to choose. In other words, the book of Hebrews was written to show that if you go back to Judaism, you give up every gain that man received in Christ. That going backwards did not mean that you would benefit, you would regress. If you went backwards, you would regress. And so this book was written to show that the law of Moses was good, but the law of Christ was better. And in every instant it showed how God's law under Christ was better than the law of Moses. It begins in Hebrews chapter 1, giving the credentials of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to there for just a moment, because this is the reason that this book cannot be talking about anyone else other than Jesus Christ. Look at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now in these first two verses, it says that God spoke to men in various ways. He spoke through the fathers, he spoke through prophets, but now those days have passed. Now he speaks through his Son. And to emphasize that, look at verse number 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand on the majesty of high. Now when you look at verse 3, those are the credentials of Jesus Christ. Why is he better than Moses? Because he's the brightness of the glory of the Father. He's the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had purged our sin by his sacrifice, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning on the spiritual throne of David. Now, who else could equal the credentials of Jesus Christ? Who else could be a better spokesperson for God than his Son? No one. And nothing under the law of Moses could even come close to the credentials that Jesus Christ offered. And so he began a systematic study in this book of showing how Jesus was better. He was better than the angels. The angels were higher than men, but the angels worshiped the Son. He was better than Moses because he didn't just build the house, he built all things. He was better than the law because the law gave better atonement, gave better sacrifice, gave better promises, gave better assurance. He was better than the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood because it was an eternal priesthood. He was the priest that would reign and rule forever. He would never give it to someone else. He would never abdicate that power, and he would rule and reign forever. And then throughout the book of Hebrews, he offers a systematic argument of why the covenant of Christ is built on better promises and a better covenant. And one of the things that he says in chapter number 8, he says in verse 6, he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, one of the things when you study the Bible, one of the things that's very important when you read a particular text is to understand what the subject matter is and what the theme of that book is. In the book of Hebrews, the theme is a better covenant established on better promises. That's the theme of this book. It's showing that the new law is superior to the old law, and that Christ is superior to Moses, and that the law of Christ is superior to the law of Moses. But how is he going to drive that point home? How is he going to make sure that they understand? Well, it begins to draw to a conclusion in chapter 9. In chapter 9, at the end, beginning in verse 23, I want you to notice the first word in that sentence is therefore. Now remember, therefore is drawing a conclusion from things that had been previously said. In the earlier chapters, he talked about the new covenant. He talked about a new law. He talked about a new lawgiver. He talked about a better promise. He talked about a better sacrifice. And then, in chapter 9 and verse 23, says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what he's doing is he's drawing a contrast. Under the old law, how was the temple, the articles, the furniture, the law itself, how was it dedicated? It was dedicated with blood. It was dedicated with blood, it was sprinkled with blood. That set it apart for the particular work that God wanted it to do. Now, those things were a shadow. What happened under the Old Testament was a shadow of what he was going to do under Christ. So those things were dedicated and given in service to God, and they were sanctified by blood. Now he says in verse 23, but the heavenly things must have better sacrifices than these. What's he mean by that? He means that these things had to be established and sanctified by more than the blood of an animal. That the blood of an animal couldn't sanctify the spiritual things in Christ. So he adds in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Now what he's talking about there, he's talking about the most holy place in the temple and in the tabernacle. You remember there was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The high priest went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he went there first to offer blood and sacrifice for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. So he always went in there with an offering. Now, in verse 24, it says Christ didn't enter that place. He entered the most holy place not made with hands. He's not talking about the temple, and he's not talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about heaven itself. He went into heaven, and what did he do? Which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Why did he appear before the presence of God? Not for himself. Remember, why did the high priest go in there every year? With the blood to atone for his own sin. But Jesus did not appear in heaven itself to atone for his sin. Because he had no sin. He didn't appear before the Father to atone for his sin. He appeared before the Father for us. Why? Verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest in the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What does he mean, now, once at the end of ages? What does he mean by the end of ages? He means the end of the old law. He means the end of the law of Moses. It came to an end when he put that law aside by what? By the sacrifice of himself. You see, one of the reasons that Jesus had to be resurrected, because he had to go back to heaven and he had to offer the blood that he shed upon the cross as a ransom payment for sin. And in chapter 9, we get a peak view of what he did. He left heaven, and if you remember the prophecy of Daniel, remember in Daniel chapter 7, he came up through the clouds, he appeared before the Ancient of Days. What did he do when he appeared before the Ancient of Days? He offered the blood that he offered upon the cross, and the Father accepted it as a ransom payment for sin. And then what did the Father do? He gave him dominion, he gave him authority, he gave him power, and he gave him a kingdom. That kingdom is the church that we are all part members of. And it says here in verse 28, so Christ offered himself once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Why did Jesus come the first time? To pay the price for sin. What's he coming the second time? What does the majority of the world think he's coming to do the second time? To establish his kingdom. But this verse says that's not what he's coming for. He's coming for salvation. He's going to bring home those who have been redeemed by the blood that he suffered upon the cross. Now, he will go into chapter 10, and he will show that the blood of bulls and goats were never equipped to accomplish that. Matter of fact, the law was never designed to save anyone. The law was a means to an end, to establish the fact that men were in sin. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans? How would I know that adultery was a sin? How would I know it was a sin to bear false witness? How would I know that it's a sin to steal? How would he know that apart from the law? You see, the law established that men were in sin. And since men were in sin, men needed a Savior. And that Savior would be given and remedied by the Son being sent from God in order to pay the remedy price for sin. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, for it's not possible, never was possible, never would be possible, that sin, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. That wasn't possible. He goes on in that chapter to say that God prepared him a body that would go to the cross, and a body that would be sacrificed. In chapter 10, and in verse number 16, it says, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Did the old law have a remission of sin clause? Did the old law take away sin? No, it didn't do that. You see, it didn't do that because it was never equipped to do that. Because it was not designed to do that. Because there was something vitally missing. And what was vitally missing in the old law was a remedy for sin. A payment for sin that God would accept as the down payment for sin. That did not exist under the old economy. That did not exist under the Old Testament. And that did not exist under the law of Moses. That was yet to come, and that's what the law of Moses looked to. It looked to the future. It looked to the supreme sacrifice of the Son. Now, in verse 28 of chapter number 10, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. There were 21 death penalties under the old law. But in order for those laws to be enacted, there had to be a multiplicity of witnesses. Men could not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. There had to be a multiplicity of witnesses. Now, if those people who violated the laws that God established with Israel, and they violated them and they would be put to death, now if that happened under that law, he's making a contrast. Look at verse 29. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, can you reject Christ? Yep. Can you reject the sacrifice? Yes. Can you disregard it? Yes. But you do so to your own peril. How much sore punishment? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh yes, you could reject this remedy. You could disregard it. You could insult it. You can make fun of it. You could do all of that. But when you do, you fall into the hands of a vengeful God. That's a fearful thing. Now, in establishing those principles, how would he drive this home to the Jews who were hearing this? To the Hebrew Christians, how would he bring this to a close in order to drive the point home? He gave them a history lesson, beginning in Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the roll call of the faithful. And what he did is he gave them example after example after example of what men and women did under the old law. He begins in verse number 4 with Abel. Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain because he offered his by faith. And we know that that simply means that he offered it by obedience to the instruction that God gave him. And then he talked about Enoch. Enoch was taken off the earth before the flood because he walked with God, because he was a righteous man. He's one of the two men who lived upon the earth that did not face physical death in a normal way. Enoch and Elijah are the only two men in the Bible that escaped the normalcy of physical death. But you see, he walked with God, and he was taken off the earth before God destroyed the earth with a flood that we read in Genesis chapter 6. And then he goes to verse 6. And in verse 6 is probably one of the most familiar passages in all the book of Hebrews. It says, "For without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." Now, in giving the definition of the importance of faith and what faith is, what does he then do? He then gives example after example of what Bible faith is. He begins with Noah. How did Noah demonstrate his faith in God? In Genesis 6, God gave Noah instructions to build an ark. And at the end of chapter 6, this statement is made. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Obedient faith. And verse 7 says, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which was according to faith. What kind of faith? Believing faith. Obedient faith. And by his obedience, he condemned those who were destroyed in the flood. Then he moves to Abraham. Abraham was told to leave his home, to leave everything he knew and go to a land that God would show him. For the last part of Abraham's life, he never had a home. He never had a permanent dwelling place. He was a nomad. But he was told that he would go to a place that God would show him. And in verse number 10, it says, "For he waited for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." You see, he had his hope on something better. He had his hope beyond Canaan. Canaan is what he promised the descendants of Abraham. But Abraham's focus was not on Canaan. Abraham's focus was on greater things that God promised through Christ. And then he uses Sarah, who was able to bring a child into the world when she was 90 years old. And that child would be the heir of the promise made to Abraham. Now look at verse number 13. It says, "All these died in faith, having not received the promises." What promise did God make Abraham? Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever see? Abraham didn't see any of them. Abraham never saw one of those promises fulfilled. Isaac, he saw the beginning of one. But Jacob was the only one that really saw the beginning of the nation promise. But it really didn't come to fruition until after his death. You see, they never got the promises. But verse 13 says, they didn't receive them. But did that change their faith? Did that cause them not to believe and obey God? No. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. How did they embrace them? How did they confess them? By their obedient faith. By their obedience to the instructions that God gave them, they embraced those promises. And it says in verse 16, "But now they desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Now, in verse 17 through 19, it talks about the great test of Abraham when he was told to offer his son Isaac upon an altar. Now, if you go back and read Genesis 22, You will never read that Abraham asked one question. He didn't ask why. He didn't negotiate. He didn't try to say, take me. He didn't want a reason. He didn't do any of that. And we really don't know why he didn't do any of that. We just know he told the servants to stay, and they would go up on the mountain, and they would worship, and they would be back. Why did he do it? Why did he have that kind of faith? Well, 17 through 19 tells us. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. A concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You see, he believed that even if he took his life, God would put that life back in Isaac, because Isaac was the heir to the promise made to Abraham. You know what that is? That is obedient faith. Abraham had obedient faith. Isaac goes on next. He had obedient faith. Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? Remember Joseph sold into slavery, falsely accused, spent 2 years in prison, separated from his dad for 17 years. His father thought he was dead. And through his diligent faithfulness to God, even in adversity, he ended up being the second command in all the nation of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth. This little shepherd boy, who was sold into captivity by his own brothers, ends up in the power position in Egypt. Why? God sent him there to preserve life. Because who had to end up coming to Egypt? His brothers. And finally, who did they bring back with them? Jacob. You see, God had a plan. But you see, Joseph had obedient faith. He was faithful even in adversity. And then it brings us to Moses. Look at all that Moses endured. Why did he do it? By faith, Moses, when he became aged, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than enjoy the passing of sin for pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see, he was faithful. He kept his eye on the goal. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he was destroyed, the firstborn should touch them. And so, one after another, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, over and over, exemplifying that they kept their faith. They were obedient. They kept their eye on the goal. And they were examples of the kind of faith that these people would need under Christ in order to be saved. And then he talks about the faith that the Israelites had to cross the Red Sea. Did that take faith to walk across on dry ground? Put yourself on the banks of the Red Sea. You just saw what God did in Egypt. And the waters part. And God says, go across to the other side. But as you get out there and you're walking across the Red Sea, you can look to the left and you can look to the right, and there's two walls of water. And you know that they shouldn't be there. You know they're there by a miracle. You know they're there by the power of God. But if you know that, what else do you know? You know that whoever divided those waters has the power to bring them back again. What would keep them from bringing them back once you get out there? And remember, what did they do when they got there to the shores of the Red Sea? They doubted God. They were ready to go back to Egypt. They were ready to pick new people and go back to Egypt. But God told them to stand still, and they'd see the salvation of the Lord, and their enemy they would never see again. Now, what would cause God not to destroy them for their lack of faith when they got out into the water? You ever wonder why God didn't just pick them up and put them on the other side? He could have done that. Why didn't he do that? Because they had to demonstrate their faith. How would they demonstrate their faith? By walking across the dry land to the other side. No. Then he talks about Rahab hiding the heart, the spies. Talks about Gideon. Talks about Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And then he talks about all the things they endured. Why did they endure all this? Why were they faithful? Because they were looking for the promises of God. Now, here's the punchline. After giving us the roll call of the faithful, giving us a Bible definition of what Bible faith is, Bible faith is obedient faith, then he makes this conclusion in chapter 12. Remember, the chapters were not there in the beginning. The chapters were put in there by men. How does chapter 12 begin? Therefore. Therefore, since all these examples of faith, the men who did these great things, listen to what he says. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. You know what he said? They ran their race of faith. Now it's your turn. Now you have to run your race. And you have to run it with endurance. And you have to run it with the same type of faith of all those men and women that he mentions in chapter 11. You have to have the same steadfast, unmoving, unwavering commitment to God and follow his instructions, just like Jacob, Joseph, Barak, Moses, Abraham, Joseph. All these men and women followed God by exhibiting faith in him, by being obedient to his instructions. And if you and I are ever going to gain heaven, we're going to have the same steadfast, unwavering, unrelenting commitment to God and faith in what God tells us to do. Now, brethren, this is a very powerful book, because what it does, it inevitably tells us that faith is more than just believing in God. You need to believe in God. But believing in God is not the faith that the Bible talks about. That's not the faith that saves. That's not the faith that we have to please Him. The faith that we have to please Him is the kind of faith we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Obedient, steadfast, unwavering, following obedience to God's instructions. That's the faith that saves a man. And that's the faith that God has called upon all of us who wear his name to demonstrate in our life. No, we don't have to build an ark. We don't have to leave our homeland. We don't have to spend 2 years in prison. We don't have to take our son or daughter and offer him on an altar. We don't need to do that. We need to follow the race of faith that we have in our own life. We all have a race to run. We all have endurance. We all have obstacles. We all have things that try to get in our way. We all have things that try to discourage us and cause us to become weary and to lose sight of what we're in this race for. We got to keep our eye on the ball. We got to keep our eye on the end line. And the end line is heaven. That's the end line. And if we're going to win this race, then we're going to have to keep our faith and our focus on the one that can deliver us, and that's Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Keeping your faith and your focus on the author of our faith, and that's Jesus Christ. He'll get us over the finish line. Please take your songbooks out to the song that Brother Rutherford has selected as an encouragement song. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to become one. If you are one and you've lost your way and you become discouraged and you become weary, God says that He still loves you. God wants you to come home, and if you'll repent of that, turn away from it, correct the course, do a course adjustment, and get back on the right road, confess those wrongs, and we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. You see, God wants you to win this race. God wants you to win. He wants you to cross the finish line, and He wants you to gain heaven. That's His desire. The Bible tells us that's His desire. He wishes all to be saved. He wishes all to be saved, none to perish. That's what God wants. He desires all men to be saved. That's His wish. But God has done everything He can to make it possible that you can be saved. The next step is up to you. He can't make that step for you. You have to make it for yourself. If we can help you, we're here to do so. Together we stand as we stand.